Before Naya and the others share, what we try to do this month is get various individuals in our local church to do some research. The Christmas event is rich in detail, and we miss a lot of details because so many times at Christmas the worship services don't give us enough time to get into the depth of the details that demonstrate to us the enormity of the thoughts, the preparation, the plan of the eternal God of heaven and earth to bring about the salvation of sinful man in the birth of His Son, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. So last week we had a focus on the Magi and the star in the east. This Sunday we are focusing on the shepherds, right? And the angels. So go ahead.
Luke chapter 2 verse 8 to 20. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. It is a wonderful thing that the story should tell that the first announcement of God came to the shepherds. Shepherds were despised by the traditional people of the day. They were quite unable to keep the details of the ceremonial law. They could not observe all the meticulous hand washings and rules and regulations. Their flocks made too many and constant demands on them, and so the traditional people looked down on them. It was so two simple men of the fields that God's message came first to. A shepherd during the time of the Old Testament was always, often, but not always, a child. Whatever his age, the shepherd's job was to protect his flock and guide them to good pastures with plenty of food and slow moving, easily accessible water. If fed grass of poor quality, the sheep would be malnourished. If the water moved too quickly, the sheep would be too afraid to drink from it. Guiding the flock of sheep to a good location was an extremely important task for a shepherd, because good pastures kept the flock healthy. A shepherd typically carried a few items with him to aid him in his task of caring for the sheep. First, he would have a rod. The rod was a sturdy stick with a knob at one end. Sometimes the knob even had nails in it to make it a better weapon. The shepherds used his rod to protect the sheep from wild animals or other threats. The shepherds also carried a long staff. The staff was used for a walking stick for the shepherds. who also used it to maneuver sheep. When needed for further protection, shepherds often carried a sling, comprised of a leather pouch on a string. Placing a stone in the pouch, a skilled shepherd could fling rocky projectiles over a good distance in order to scare off or wound wild animals. During biblical times, families in the Middle East relied upon sheep to provide food, wool, and sheepskin. Because sheep were so valuable, shepherds would stay with the flock to protect them day and night. Frequently, the youngest boy in the family served as a shepherd until he grew older and could do harder manual labor. David was a shepherd for his family, and he often used reference to shepherding in the book of Psalms. One of the most well-known Psalms is Psalms 23. It describes the Lord as the great shepherd. Now comes the ultimate question. Why the Christmas shepherds? It does, after all, take the Magi 2 years to make the trek to Bethlehem. These shepherds are the literal first witnesses of Jesus' birth. Apart from the animals in the barn, we may often hear the reason: because God does not care about riches, so he chose one of the most humble people in the land to witness the humble birth of our Savior. But when the shepherds witnessed the birth first, this underscores the tone of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. Instead of choosing a life of luxury and power, he has humble origins and exercises humility to the point of death on a cross. It all starts with the shepherds. It has to. But these were in all likelihood very special shepherds. We have already seen how in the temple, morning and evening, an unblemished lamb was offered as a sacrifice to God. To see that the supply of perfect offerings was always available, the temple authorities had their own private sheep flocks. And we know that these flocks were pastured near Bethlehem. It is most likely that these shepherds were in charge of the flocks from which the temple offerings were chosen. It is a lovely thought that the shepherds who looked after the temple lambs were the first to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First, we should know that the Israelites had a shepherding heritage, whether they liked it or not. Secondly, the youngest boy in the family often ended up in the role of a shepherd. Thirdly, shepherds also operated as physicians for the sheep. Finally, because of Roman rule, the bountiful offspring of the Israelites, the population swelled. This meant that people had fewer options when it comes to pursuing more desirable careers. Most of the Israelites would have gotten involved in the livestock business. Still, people often viewed shepherds as unskilled or uneducated. Hence, the stigma during Jesus' day, although there would have been a lot of shepherds, they would have received a lot of upturned noses. How wonderful that God chose the lowest of the low to see the most important birth of all time. Because of their humble origins, the shepherds cannot help but rejoice and tell everyone they saw about the birth of the Messiah. Thank you.
Shepherd of Israel. The shepherds were amongst the first to receive message of Jesus' birth and visit him. The shepherd and the sheep relationship is used to illustrate Christ's relationship to his followers, who referred to him as our Lord Jesus. The great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20, God reminds us that following him requires sacrifice. The shepherd knew what it meant to sacrifice for their sheep, as they cared for them day by day. They understood that the sacrificial lamb they helped care for were a picture of coming Messiah, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The term used of Old Testament for shepherd was Rohi. Term shepherd is used as metaphor for God, especially in the Judeo-Christian tradition. Example, Psalm 23, Ezekiel 34. And Christianity, especially for Jesus, who called himself the God, Good Shepherd, the ancient Israelites were a pastoral people and there were many shepherds among them. Shepherds watched their flocks by night. They stayed with them to see that the newborn lambs are dried off and kept warm during the first cold night, the first winter season. In the second chapter of Gospel of Luke, shepherds were tending their flocks out in the countryside near Bethlehem when they were terrified by the appearance of an angel, Angel Gabriel. The Bible tells us in chapter 2, verse 8, they were staying out in the fields. Now, according to most of the history of that time, and even afterward and before in Israel, shepherds stayed out in the field from April to November. The city of Jerusalem is located on mountains that fall down in the desert. The desert there is deep because it goes down to the depth of the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point of the earth. But the city of Jerusalem is high, and so typically the shepherd would stay out in the field to the elevated plain of Jerusalem. The mountain area near Jerusalem from April to November typically, but sheep at that time would roam the field, and then they would have little lean to fold made out of. It could be stone gathered or wood gathered together, something, or enclose them. At night they would bring them in and keep them in the fold, and shepherd would lie across the entrance. That's why it is literally says in John 10, Jesus says, I am not only the great shepherd, I am the door. You might think he is mixing metaphors. He is not. The shepherd is the door. The shepherd would put his bed and lie across the entrance to the fold. No sheep could get out without walking across him. He would make sure if it didn't happen. So the shepherd gathered his sheep. They would all be out in the field during the day. At night, they would be pulled them in. They had put them in this little open area lean-to. And he and his other shepherd would watch. They each look turn to watch, and other would sleep at door to protect the sheep from getting out. It says in verse 8, they are keeping watch over the flocks. Night time has come, and so they are in the fold now. They could still be out in the field if it was a full moon. They might have left them out. They would bring them into the fold so they could carefully watch them. No predator could get them. The Mishnah, which is the clarification of Jews' law, and the Talmud, which is rabbinic teaching, required the flocks be kept only in wilderness area. Flocks couldn't be kept in populated area, so that they were out there in that wilderness area. They were designing a campaign to announce that the Savior of the world has been born. The last people they would go to the bunch of shepherds, they would consider going to the chief priest and scribe, who were the teachers. They would go to the Sadducees and basically made up the Sanhedrin, who were the ruling body of Israel, the body of 70 leaders, elders of Israel, basically responsible for the nation as a theocracy under God. Or they would go to the Pharisees because they were the religious fundamentalists. They were fastidious about prophecies and they searched the scriptures. They were looking for Messiah, but the shepherd, not really. But that's exactly where the Lord sent the message. And verse 8 says, in the same reason, that's the reason around Bethlehem. Bethlehem was about 6 miles south, directly south of the city of Jerusalem. Just a small village, certainly not a city. Nobody would have assumed this aspect for the fact that if you go back to Israel, you go back to Isaiah 6:1. In Isaiah 6:1, you have a prophecy that really has the Messiah speaking. It has the pre-incarnate Christ speaking about his coming as Messiah. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. It is the one he quotes in Luke 4, says he fulfilled. But he says, the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, or preach the good news. The word in Hebrew can mean the lowly or the humble, as it translates in the NAS, the afflicted. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. So when the Messiah comes, he is coming to the poor, the lowly, the meek, the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners. That's just a categories of outcasts. Thank you.
Notable shepherds in the Old Testament, beside David, are Abel, Moses, Amos, and for a time at least Zechariah. In the New Testament, shepherds near Bethlehem are the ones chosen to witness the heavenly announcement of child, Christ's birth. And Jesus claims to be the good shepherd who truly cares for his sheep. So much that he lays down his life for them. The shepherds are an important part of the nativity story and should not be forgotten. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David was watching sheep in the same area, maybe in the same field. It isn't that it was somehow a shameful profession or a lowly profession. Shepherds were insignificant. They were basically ignorant and uneducated. They did all kinds of work, and shepherding was generally given to children to do because it was so simple. It didn't take any particular talent or any skill. They were basically unskilled and they were the lowest paid. And beyond that, beyond the fact that they would be the lowest people on the social ladder by virtue of necessity of caring for sheep, 7 days a week, they lived in some level of violation or another of Mosaic law. They couldn't maintain the Sabbath the way the Sabbath should have been maintained. Because of their necessity to work, they violated the Sabbath to some degree. They couldn't maintain the myriad of man-made regulations that had been added and piled and heaped on top of Sabbath, which confounded the people for most part because of their inability to keep fastidious regulations developed by the Pharisees, and certainly shepherds couldn't abide by them. So they were looked not only as low socially, but they were looked as living in a general violation of religious law, and therefore to some degree or another they were outcasts. As time developed, from the time of the New Testament, the legalism of the Pharisees began to capture more and more hearts of the people. Shepherds began to be more and more despised. Isn't that just like God to disdain the religious elite, to disdain spiritual establishment, to disdain the hypocrites who thought they were good enough to achieve relationships with God by their own self-effort, and to make the announcement, the greatest announcement that ever been made in history of the world, to the lowest of the low, the humblest of the humble, shepherds? We must remember, if we dismean being a shepherd, Jesus himself was happy to call himself the good shepherd. The shepherds may have been among those who in verse 25 are described as looking for the consolation of Israel. That is, they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the redemption of Israel, looking for the Redeemer. Because in verse 20, when they had gone and seen the child, realized what happened. Verse 20 says, they were glorifying and praising God for everything that had been seen. It must have been that they were living in anticipation of that. When they heard the message, they were so filled with excitement, they went immediately to Bethlehem. They were never commanded to do that. Their response was to go immediately to Bethlehem and begin to search, which wouldn't say, how does one find the baby among people? Bethlehem is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. In fact, when you're driving today out of Jerusalem, you don't even know a break between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. It's an uninterrupted suburb. But the rabbis had made a rule. It's recorded in the Mishnah, in the clarification of Jewish law, that any animal found between Jerusalem and a certain spot in Bethlehem was subject to be used as a sacrifice in the temple. Now there were sheep grazing in that area, purposely to be used as sacrificial animals. But the rabbis reserved that right in the event that there were more people than available animals to literally command any animals in that area and take them and use them as sacrifices. And if we remember history, we remember there couldn't be as many as a quarter of millions of animals slain around the Passover season. The rest of the year, there were thousands upon thousands of animals slain. So they went through the sheep rather rapidly, and they had the right to go into that area between Jerusalem and a certain spot and take any sheep if necessary to be used as a sacrifice in the temple. These shepherds may well have been caring for the sheep that would be offered as sacrifices. How interesting that the announcement of the final and full sacrifice, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world, the Savior of the world, was made to shepherds who very likely took care of sheep who were offered as pictures of that coming sacrifice. Well, the tranquility of night of shepherding was violated in an amazing way in verse 9. They were out there and it was like any other night. It was the very same period of time, the very same 24-hour period, as the child had been. Like any other night, it was the same 24-hour period as the child had been born in Bethlehem. They were outside time in a field, and it was just a night like every other night. They were doing what they had always done, telling their normal stories, playing their little flutes, doing what shepherds did, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. There hadn't been any account of anybody seeing an angel in 500 years, half a millennium. And now, all of a sudden, we start seeing angels. Gabriel, not just any angel, but Gabriel appears to Zacharias, and then Gabriel comes back and appears to Mary. And very well, this angel of the Lord could have been Gabriel back from his third visit. Perhaps the most likely candidate is Gabriel. So there shepherds are there, checking out the fold, doing whatever they do, and all of a sudden, here's Gabriel standing there. And it's evident that he's not one of the shepherds. This is not just some small event. This is the glorifying of God, glory of God coming down, but of all people to shepherds. To the lowliest of lowly, the glory comes. And we know this momential moment is redemptive history. And it says they were terribly frightened. Well, I understand that this was the same reaction everybody else would have had. These are common men. They probably haven't had any interesting experience in life. Certainly, nothing could have been more remotely close to this. And would they have ever expected that God would have shown up? But he did. This signifies the importance of this event. This is not just any life being born in Bethlehem. This is not just another example of a religious worship. This isn't another good man. This is something momentous here. God himself has come down out of heaven in a shining light. And they were terribly frightened. And I understand that they were in a state of absolute panic and terrified. In verse 10, "And the angel said to them, Do not be afraid. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Fear God is repeated many times in the Bible. The sinner ought to be afraid of God. These shepherds are the literal first witnesses of Jesus' birth. And apart from the animals in the barn, we may often hear the reason, because God doesn't care about the riches. So he chose one of the most humble people in the land to witness the humble birth of our Savior, Jesus. Thank you.
Angels. Angels are beings who have greater power and ability than humans. They exist in heaven or the spirit realm, which is level of existence higher than the physical universe. Thus, they are also referred to as spirits. The Hebrew word for angel is called malach. It denotes someone who is sent over a great distance by an individual in order to communicate a message. The honor of a messenger signified the honor of a person who sent him. The Greek word angelos also has a similar meaning to it. Where do angels come from? According to Colossians 1:3-17, God created the angels through Jesus, whom the Bible calls the firstborn of all creation. The Bible says, by means of Jesus, all things were created in heavens and on earth, and the things visible and the things invisible, including all the angels. Mark 12, verse 25 tells us that the angels do not marry or reproduce. Instead, each of these are the sons of true God, was individually created. The book of Job tells us that the angels were created in the distant past before the earth existed. When God created the earth, the angel began shouting in applause. Angels have distinct personalities. They can communicate with one another. 1 Corinthians 13:1. They have thinking ability and are able to compose expression of praise to God. Luke 2:13-14. And they have a freedom to choose between right and wrong, as seen when some of them sin by joining Satan, the devil, in rebellion against God. Do angels help people? Yes, God uses his faithful angels to help people today. The psalm mentions that they have charge over God's people and rejoice over every repentant sinner. Angels are used by God as he directs his servants in the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God. The direction benefits both those preaching and those hearing the good news. Angels guide and protect those who are faithful to God. Psalm 34:7-7. Psalm 91:10. Hebrews 1:7-14. The minister to Christ are subject to him, obey and worship him, and shall execute his purpose. Soon the angels will bring relief to mankind by fighting alongside Jesus Christ to eliminate wickedness. 2 Thessalians 1:6-8. Do we have a guardian angel? Although angels look out of the spiritual welfare of God's servant, this does not necessarily mean that God assigns an angel to each Christian as a personal guidance. Matthew 18:10, angels do not protect God's servant from every trial or temptation. The Bible shows that God will often make the way out of trial by giving a person the wisdom, the strength to endure. There are certain misconceptions about angels. Angels are always considered to be good. The book of Ephesians and 2 Peter tells us otherwise. The Bible refers to the wicked spirit forces and the angels who sin. These wicked angels are demons who join Satan in rebelling against God. Second, angels are thought to be immortal. According to Jude 1:6, wicked angels, including Satan, the devil, will be destroyed. Third, there are common misconceptions that people become angels when they die. Angels, however, are a separate creation of God, not resurrected humans. People who are raised to life in heaven receive the gift of immortal life from God. They will have a status higher than the angels. 4. Angels exist to serve human. Facts: angels obey God's command, not us. Even Jesus acknowledged that he would call on God for help, not directly on the angels. 5. We can pray to angels for help. The fact being that prayer to God is a part of our worship, which belongs to Jehovah, our God. We should pray only to God through Jesus. Thank you.
Angelology is the study of angels. There are many unbiblical views of angels today, but what does the Bible say about angels? Angels are an entire different order of beings from humans. Human beings do not become angels after they die. God created the angels just as he created humanity. Are angels male or female? The Bible does not necessarily support the gender of an angel by being male or female. Whenever gender is assigned to an angel in the scripture, it is male. And the only name assigned to angels are Michael and Gabriel. Generally considered masculine names. When they do appear, and sometimes God chooses to let them be manifest, they always appear as man. There's a possibility of one expectation. There's a possibility of one expectation, but it's only a possibility. They always appear in a masculine form. And the masculine pronoun is always used to speak of them. When the angel came to visit Abraham, and when they went to the city of Sodom, they were just handsome men. They sat down with Abraham, they ate, they walked, they talked, and they were made visible and took on some kind of visible form. In Matthew 28, verse 3, the angel that appeared there, it says, His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was like white, was as white as snow. His face was like the sun, like lightning. Whenever they appeared, their presence produced an amazing effect. Do we have guardian angels? There is no doubt that good angels help protect believers, reveal information, guide people, and in general, minister to God's children. Angelology gives us God's perspective on angels. Angels are personal beings who worship and obey God. God sometimes sends angels to and fro in the course of humanity. Angelology helps us to recognize the warfare that exists between God's angels and Satan and his demons. A proper understanding of angelology is very important. When we understand that angels are created beings just as we are, we realize that worshipping or praying to an angel robs God of the glory that belongs to him alone. It was God, not angels, who sent his son to die for us, who loves and cares for us, and who alone is worthy of our adoration. A key verse on angelology is Hebrews 1:14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit his salvation? Angels are personal beings who worship and obey God. Angelology haven't always existed. According to the scriptures, they are a part of the universe God created. In a passage, they refer to angels. We read, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their host, and the hosts of heavens worship you." In the New Testament, Paul tells us that God created all things visible and invisible, and specifically include the angelic world with the phrase whether it's thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. While these Bible verses tell us that God created angels. The Bible also suggests that they don't exist in the same way we do. The authority of Hebrews suggests that all angels are spirits. When Jesus appeared to the disciples, he asserts that spirits do not have bodies like he does. In the Bible, angels can't usually be seen by humans unless God reveals them. However, from time to time, angels took on a bodily form and appeared to various people in the scriptures. Angels are of different types. Cherubim are mentioned in several places throughout scriptures. They guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden. God is enthroned above them. Seraphims, another type of angel, the seraphims, are only mentioned in the Bible once. They appear in Isaiah 6:2-7, stationed near Jehovah's throne, where they continually worship the Lord and say, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." Angels in the Bible appear to have ranks and order. The angel hierarchy is supported by Jude 9. When the angel Michael is called an archangel, a title that indicates the ruler or authority over other angels. He is also called one of the chief princes in Daniel 10:13 and appears to lead God's angelic army in Revelation 12:7-8. Only two angels are specifically named in the scriptures. As we said above, the angelic archangel Michael is mentioned in Jude 9, Revelation 12:7-8, and Daniel 10:13-21. Gabriel is the only other angel named in the Bible. He is mentioned in Daniel 8:16-9:21. As a messenger who comes from God to speak to Daniel. He is also identified as God's messenger in Luke 1. He tells Zechariah, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." Angels are innumerable. The Bible doesn't tell us how many angels God created, but Hebrews 12:22 suggests that there are a lot of them. Angels are not to be worshipped. Worship of angels was one of the false doctrines being taught at Colossae. In the book of Revelations, an angel warns John to not worship him. "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren who holds the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." We shouldn't pray to angels either. God is able to answer prayer. Paul warns us against thinking that any other mediator can come between us and God. If we were to pray to angels, it would implicitly give them a status equal to God. There are no examples in scripture of anyone praying to an angel or asking an angel for help. Angels are very powerful. Angels are called mighty ones who do his work and have power and dominance and authority. They are certainly greater in might and power. Only three angels are identified by the name in the Bible: Gabriel, Michael the archangel, and Lucifer, the fallen angel. Yet angelic beings are mentioned at least 273 times in 34 books of the Bible. The angels have personalities. In Ezekiel 28:12, in describing Lucifer, the son of the morning, who was the highest of angels, it says he was a sum of beauty and full of wisdom. Angels are intelligent. In Matthew 28:5, the angel answered and said to the woman, "Fear not, I know you seek Jesus, who was crucified." The angel figured out what they were doing, hence he was intelligent. Intelligent communicates. It has conversations, it talks. In Revelation 17, it is very clear that angels understand the plan of God. They unfold it. "There came one of seven angels who had the seven bowls and talked with me. And this is what he said, come here and I'll show you something. That's intelligence, the ability to communicate. They're not omniscient like God. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12 says that the gospel is something which angels desire to look into. There are some things they don't understand. There are some things they have not yet knowledge of. Secondly, they have emotions. In Job 38:7, it says, they sang together displaying the emotions of joy. The angels respond when one soul comes to Christ. There is an emotion in his worship, and we see in Isaiah 6. And thirdly, they have the capacity for self-determination or will. God appears to their will. They are persons. They have personality. Everyone is different from every other one. They are unique.
While the shepherds were taking care of their flock at night, an angel appeared to them and told them not to be afraid as he bore good news. This very day in David's town, your Savior was born, Christ the Lord. They would find the baby wrapped in cloth, lying in a manger. Suddenly, many angels appeared, singing praises to God. Glory to the God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom he pleases. A great company of angels appeared singing praises to God. This is now known as the Gloria in Excelsis. After the angel Gabriel told the shepherds about the baby Jesus, suddenly there was with the angel a magnitude of heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. While we don't exactly know how many angels there are, we do know from scripture that an exceedingly large number of angels existed. The book of Hebrews describes a multitude of angels in heaven that are too great to count. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering, Hebrews 12. Other Bible translations use terms like innumerable, myriads, and thousands upon thousands to quantify this enormous throng of angels. The impressive picture expands in the book of Revelation. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and then 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throng and living creatures and elders, Revelation 5. Other Bible versions use myriads of myriads and even millions here to express how many angels there are in heaven. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. Now the Jews have been looking for a savior for a long time, and even the Romans were conscious of a savior of the world. In fact, they gave up the very title to Caesar Augustus. There is existing a Roman indication in some of the ruins that Caesar Augustus had the title Savior of the world. People are always looking for a great deliverer, always looking for a great Savior. And while Caesar Augustus was in Rome celebrating himself as the Savior of the world, the true Savior of the world was being born in Bethlehem in obscurity. There was only one Savior. He had come to deliver his people from their sins and to bring them out of the judgment of God, to rescue them from eternal hell, and to bring them out of suffering into blessings, as had been promised to Abraham, and out of severance into royalty and reigning, as he had promised to David. So he had come. He had come to bring the blessings of the new covenant, the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, the blessings of the Davidic covenant. He had come to save sinners and then to give them all the promised blessings. It's a little wonder all heaven broke loose and the angels showed up and started praising God. It's a little wonder the shepherds, when they left at the end of this passage, verse 20, they were praising God as well. It's a dark night to whatever degree. It's all of a sudden and blazing with highest of all created beings standing in the midst of the lowest of earthly folk. And the sequence is the same as always, when Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, when Gabriel appeared to Mary, or when he appeared to the shepherds. The sequence is always the same: appearance, fear, comfort, message, and sign. That's always the sequence: appearance, fear, comfort, message, and sign. And that's exactly what we see here. And so the angel of the Lord, suddenly, in this instantaneous night, with no anticipation, was standing near the shepherd. Now, if that's not enough, the text adds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now we read that we heard, and perhaps having thought about it very deeply, that is one of the high points of all history. For centuries, artists have portrayed angels as beautiful humans with wings and glowing light, complete with halos, harps, and sewing white gowns. According to contemporary culture, when we think of angels and the shepherds, what picture do you get? Is it a wonderful heavenly choir singing sweetly Gloria in Excelsis Deo? But is that really what angels look like? When we look closer at the text, we find that something completely different is happening. In verse 13, when Carmel, the shepherd, saw the angel has appeared, and according to his response to the shepherds, he asked them not to wonder, but not to fear. We need to wipe the mental pictures that we've seen of angels, of beautiful blonde heads, with wings, or maybe with other sense, with a little baby or a child. If we look at the Hebrew word that is some of the angels, for example, the cherubim or the seraphim. In Isaiah chapter 6, seraphim actually indicates fire and being that surrounds the throne of God. Many times the people who encounter the angels are so overcome with fear about this, they fall on their faces. These are the hosts, and what it is indicated here probably is that angels that appeared was the commander of the hosts ahead of the others, and that's why they are afraid. The angel appeared quite intimidating, and if you think that they are scared when they saw one angel, suddenly there appeared a multitude of heavenly hosts. Here's another word that has been misread. Now, nowhere do we read it is a multitude of singing angels. That's a fragment of culture. They were praising God and saying praises to the glory of God. It may very well be that this was like a whole group of angelic hosts in an army chanting the glory of God, not singing a beautiful song. Secondly, what they call the multitude of heavenly hosts is the same word that is used in Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek. There were 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, 400 years the intersegmental. During that time, there was a great figure in history called Alexander, and his main goal was to make the whole world read. He succeeded because even after the cultures, the whole world was read. He succeeded because even after him, the cultures that he had visited all the way to the border of India spoke Greek, and by that time, the entire Jewish world was as well. In the interstatemental period, to make sure that the scriptures of the Old Testament were understandable to the Jews, there were 17 elders who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and this is called the Septuagint. In the Greek translation, the term host, most of the time, is used to speak of armies. Sometimes it is used to speak of the stars, but most times it is used to speak of the military host. David, because he was a man after God's own heart, saw in chapter 1 Samuel chapter 17, when he spoke of Goliath as uncircumcised Philistine, that he should speak of defying not Israel, but the armies of the living God. Elijah saw, who was actually fighting for him when his eyes were open, at the Battle of Jericho, the angel appeared, and one question as to whom he was whose side he was. The angel says, "No, but I am the commander of Lord, the one complete in charge of the battle had appeared." Centuries later, in the story of shepherds, the angel is telling us that the hosts of God had gathered to begin the great and final battle. That's what the shepherds saw. The champion had come, and the angel simply came to announce the coming of the great champion. They came to declare the coming of the champion to ordinary shepherds. The Jehovah Sabaoth, which means he is the Lord of hosts, Emmanuel, the bright and morning star, he alone is the one they bow down to.
I want you to turn in your hymn books to two hymns. Let's stand. 133 and 135. And as you do that, we want to thank all these young and old who under the tutelage of Sulekha, Anagha, Amruta, all of them end with a
Priya.
And Priya worked at searching, whether it was Google or books, extra biblical books, Bible dictionaries. But I hope you understood there's a lot of information. Lots of people have written down and found out lots of things. And so we can get bored with the details. But just imagine, leaving out the speculative, the real important information that comes through from all the research of our family members in DCC gives us a glimpse, just a few drops in the ocean of how much God put into the sending of His Son. What a huge plan it has been. Don't get bored with the details. Get amazed at how much God worked out His plan of salvation. And then, when you think of how much and how long, think of God being the eternal one, so for Him time doesn't matter. For us it seems like long and a lot. God could do it just like that. I mean, we don't talk time in the eternal. So let's be very grateful to all these four who worked with our family members. We are a family, local church family. So take encouragement to study the details. Now, it says in 135, page number 135, while shepherds watch their flocks by night. Some of us know that this is an incomplete version in our hymn books. Which verse is missing? Anybody?
Thus spake the seraph,
right? So we'll sing, while shepherds watch their flocks by night, verse 1, and then we'll sing, thus spake the seraph, and forthwith, and we'll end there, and then go to Hark the Herald, okay? While shepherds
watch their flocks by night, all seated on the ground, the angel of the Lord came down, and glory shone around.
Thus spake the seraph, and forthwith just the first verse, number 135, 133, sorry.
The herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled.
As we come to a wrap up, Think of all that was said by all our wonderful researchers. There's a lot of speculation. A lot of speculation. One speculation was that possibly these were all temple shepherds looking after temple use sheep. We don't know for sure. There are references in the Mishnah and the Talmud that talk about some of these speculative things that have now been researched and added to Christmas stories. Who are these shepherds? We don't really know. Do we really know that these were ignorant, ignoramuses, uneducated, only children? We don't know for sure. There is the, you know, going into some application, again, which can be speculative, that the angel of the Lord, normally, if we had to make that decision, would have been sent to Sadducees, Pharisees, Herod. Well, we don't know for sure why the angels came to the shepherds. Was it really because they were the humblest, the poorest, the weakest, the nobodies? We don't know that. That's an application we make. Maybe for our satisfaction. So while we can be happy with all those speculative information, what does the scriptures actually tell us, both about the angels and about the shepherds? I'm glad Sumukh referred to a statement about the angels from the epistle that Peter wrote. Please turn there. And it's 1 Peter, right? Chapter 2 and verse 12, was it? Chapter 1, verse 12. Where it says, it was revealed to them, that's those who were the prophets, verse 10, who prophesied and gave us the Old Testament scriptures. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you and us. In these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now that's a very interesting verse. Stop there. Proclaim to you by not angels but the Holy Spirit. Proclaim the gospel. We have the gospel proclaimed to us. We don't need an angel to come to me, to us, to tell us the good news of great joy. To fear not, for to us is born a Savior. The Holy Spirit, through the scriptures, proclaims to us the gospel. And what is the reference here about the angels? 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12, it says the angels long to look at this. And one application you can draw from that statement is, in a question, do you long as much as the angels long to look into the gospel and find out details? We sing great hymns. Glory to God in the highest. What's that glory? What's the highest? It's just something we sing and statements we make, and there isn't much substance in our minds about what that glory is and where the highest is. Well,
What about Bethlehem? He was born in Bethlehem. What do we know about Bethlehem? Why was Bethlehem chosen? And what about Jerusalem? And then think of how the Magi came. Last week we focused on that. And set the whole city of Jerusalem into some kind of a turmoil. Because the Magi came saying, "We are searching for the king who is born, for we have seen his star in the east." So we need to long to see the proclaimed gospel details proclaimed to us in the written word, the written revelation in the Old and New Testament, the full Bible, 66 books that give us so much detail about the gospel. And because we may not know how to study the Bible, we use Bible dictionaries and commentaries to make sense of what we read. But we do that only because we long to know more of the gospel. And why do we want to know more? Because we want to be thrilled by the gospel. Do you ever get goosebumps when you think of what the gospel is all about, who Jesus is, how much he loves you, as you read the scriptures and understand? Well, what does the text tell us? It certainly helps us to see in the text, and that's in Luke chapter 2, that verse 8 onwards, the shepherds were doing what they are best at doing. They were occupied with their tasks. Good application there. Keep busy about your own business. But I also see something about the shepherds which was mentioned by our researchers. As they pointed to, and I think it was Arpith who said in verse 15 and 20 and verse 17, 15, 17 and 20. You know what it shows us? Hidden in those statements there, it shows us that exactly right from the research, that these Jewish shepherds were good Jews. They knew their scriptures. They knew their prophetic expectation of Messiah. And so, even though it was all sudden, what happened? They went and saw the Christ, and when they went proclaiming after they had seen the Christ, they talked about the Messiah. And all the people identified with the message of the prophecy fulfilled. So go back to the earlier part of the passage, verse 8 onwards, and you can say this: they were not expecting something, but they were expecting someone. They were not expecting this show of the angel and then the angels. They were not expecting an angel to come and tell them the Messiah is born, but they were expecting the Messiah. So when it happened and they were told it has happened, they went in a hurry to see. And when they saw, they identified with what they were expecting and waiting for. True Jews, are you true Christians? Jesus has come. He has done what He needed to do, die on the cross, rise again. He's ascended into heaven, is interceding for us. The work of salvation is over, but He's coming again. Are you expecting Him again? In Myanmar, a few days ago, as I was in the bazaar, and Arpita was buying some things, I was with this Muslim vendor. So I went around with him to get all the stuff finished. And I started talking to him about Isa alayhi salam. And his immediate response is, you know, I believe from my Quran that Isa alayhi salam is coming back again. And that led to more conversation. Are you able to say, I believe from the Bible, Jesus is coming again? Are you waiting for Him? And even if suddenly the rapture happens, and it's going to be sudden, right? Will your great fear turn to great joy because you were waiting in expectation for Him to come again? And please understand that the glory that they saw was not the glory of the angel. Look at the text. It says the glory of the Lord shone around them. So I don't think it's speculation to say that the angels in themselves have glory. So don't think of glory as angels. Inasmuch as we are made in the image of God and we have glory, angels are less than human beings. And they have a lesser glory. And that glory is only that they have been created by God, not in His image. The glory that the shepherd saw is the glory of the Lord. Look and keep looking at the glory of the Lord in that Christmas story that becomes so precious in these days of December. The glory of the Lord should enrapture your innermost being and fill your heart and mind so that you worship Him not just in December, but your whole life changes. I've been asking myself the question with great fear and shame. I've been asking myself the question with great fear and shame as I read from Genesis to Revelation of the glorious message of the cross, the gospel, and of Jesus Christ. Do I really believe it? Do I really believe it? And why do I have great fear and shame as I ask that question? It's because I look at my life and I think, is my life really reflecting a conviction that every word that I read from Genesis to Revelation is what I really believe? Wouldn't each of our lives be humongously different if we really believed everything? These shepherds had great fear. Look at the words there in verse 9. It says they were terribly frightened. They were traumatized. They were shaken out of their wits. Because They were not expecting the angel. Oh yeah, they were looking for the Messiah. How longingly, we don't know. But when the angel of the Lord came, I mean, where did he come from? They were terribly afraid. And the angel addresses that fear, doesn't he? Don't be afraid. We talked about that at communion. Because there is good news. Great joy in that good news comes to us. Because for each one of us is born a Savior from sin. No ordinary Savior. He's Christ. He's God, Creator of heaven and earth. The hymn writer captured the incarnation in these words: veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Don't keep talking about baby Jesus. There's that whole three persons of God in that Christmas story. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All working together so that you and I could be freed, delivered, released, rescued from our sin. But he's also not only Christ the Lord, but he's our King. Have you crowned him your King? Tremendous things we can learn about the angels and the shepherds. But what did they say? Glory. In the end, it's all about what? Glory to God, not man. Certainly not the angels. Not to Mary. Not even to Joseph. Glory to God in the highest. And he brings peace on earth to men of goodwill. We have peace. Peace in our hearts. Because the war is over. And for those of you who still have not surrendered your lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can have peace. The war between you and God can end because Jesus brings peace to you. You have to open your heart and say, there's room in my heart, Lord Jesus. Please take over the throne of my life and be my King. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the joy of good news. It's not just merry and happy Christmas as a festival that lasts for a day or a week in celebrations. It's a celebration of life, a life of joy, freedom from fear, the blessing of goodwill and peace, because Christ is born, our Savior, the Lord, our King. So we worship him. We bless you, Lord, for this day in Jesus' name. Amen.